Hi, I'm John, and if you're wearing a name tag today and you're not so sure about that, it's been a decision from our welcoming group that we, for 4 weeks, we do this, because that will then precede our long table lunch, and we might know a few more people as we're chatting over lunch. So that's the reason for the name tags today. Third Sunday after Easter, a time when in the 40 days that Jesus was still on earth, it's a time where we're still thinking about the impact of the resurrection. And how do we live out the reality of resurrection in our lives? Two quotes to begin. We're called to live out resurrection realities, embodying hope, love, justice in a broken world. And living in the light of resurrection, it sharpens our moral compass and empowers us to transform the present world. How well are you prepared to live out these realities? And how well are you trusting God to help bring change to transform the present world? So the start of our reading was, "As you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient." Through faith in Jesus, in resurrection life, we have come out of the kingdom of darkness into the wonderful kingdom of light. We have come out of spiritual death into eternal life. We have eternal life in the present, and it will continue beyond the grave. Eternal life, John says, is to know Jesus, to know God. That's eternal life, to be intimate and friendly with God. Paul visited Ephesus. We're reading today from Ephesus chapter 2. And it's a city of about 200,000, more than Launceston, less than Hobart. And around the year 55, he visited and he spent 2.25 years there preaching the gospel with pretty outstanding results. And 5 years later, he's in prison in Rome, and he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Absolutely fantastic. Larger than a soccer field, huge columns of marble, 18 meters high. If you go to Ephesus today, you can still see one of those columns standing lonely in a paddock. Artemis was the god who was worshipped in the temple. There are varied explanation about what it's meant to represent on the breast of this idol, but there are things about fertility in some way. Several theories about what they were, but this is a replica of the statue that was there in the Temple of Artemis. She protected fertility was the thing. And so if you go to Ephesus today, you can still see the facade of the Library of Ephesus. Beautiful marble. On a wet day, you can actually see the columns and the colour. Next slide there, Pete, I think. So that's the present day remnant of a fantastic library that was there. And the next slide is about the theatre. And this theatre features in Paul's life when he visited Ephesus. He had bold proclamation of the gospel for 3 months in the Jewish synagogue, and many people became Christians. It was called the Way. And after opposition within the synagogue from those who didn't accept Christ, Paul set up home in the hall of Tyrannus and preached there for another 2 years. But his team also preached out into the area that they called Asia, Western Turkey, and covers the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So for that 2.25 years, there was strong preaching. And preaching against sorcery and magic and evil that was in the city. Amongst the Jews, there were exorcists who sought to clear people of evil spirits that were afflicting them in their lives. But there were extraordinary miracles we read in Acts 19 and 20. People took a handkerchief that Paul had prayed over and touched someone and they were healed, or touched another and the evil spirits left them. The impact became profound. And it affected tourism and business, where people came to Artemis, but many of those magicians and sorcerers were convicted to repent, and they brought all the scrolls that had their incantations and details of how to practice their magic arts and laid them at Paul's feet, and they burnt them. The power of Christ in the preaching at Ephesus was really profound. And Paul says here, there are two ways that these people were affected in their lives then, as sinful lives. The first way, they followed the ways of the world. The second way was, they were influenced by the ruler of the power of the air. So looking at those two things, Barclay says that sin, the meaning of the word, is missing the mark, as if you were shooting with an arrow and you failed to hit what you wanted to do. That's a sin and against God. Trespasses were seen to be where you slipped or fell away from the path. So here's the path to walk on, good ethics, good morals, but you slip off and you fail to take the right road. You fail to make life what it could be because of the things that are been doing wrong. Barclay says sin kills innocence and it leaves a tarnishing film on our lives. Sin kills our ideals, things we would really love to live up to. But each indulgence in something that we know to be wrong lessens our desire to keep to our ideals. It can bring a deadness. And it kills the will, because if those sins begin to become too prevalent, they become a habit, a bad habit, and they can become an addiction. And so this, Paul was challenging in their lifestyle. In the Roman world, there was the fear of Caesar. There was a Roman citizen's strength about law, but it was a life lived with standards that showed little forgiveness, little truth, little love, little justice, little service, self at the centre, not Christ at the centre. A life at the mercy of desire. And I think within our Australian context, we can see that some of those things are just as prevalent today, along with things like unworthy ambition or temper, envy and strife. Human nature without God. And the second part is, he says, consider the prince of the power of the air. We don't often consider that, and I've done a little bit of homework with Grudem and thinking through. His definition is that demons are evil angels who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world, and Satan is their chief. He's not God. He's a fallen angel who's rebelled against God. And somewhere between the creation of Genesis 1 and the temptation of Eve in chapter 3, that has already occurred. So when humans came onto the scene, there was this world of opposition to God. Reviewing right across scripture, Satan is thought of as the originator of lies, murder, deception, false teaching, and sin generally. Just a whole perspective on scripture from Genesis to Revelation lifts that into the fore. And it's true for us today that some aspects of that demonic influence is attached to much of the wrongdoing that occurs. It's not to say Satan made me do that, but it does say that Satan will continually oppose the good work of God, and he's a schemer to do it. So Paul preached against this, and when those sorcerers realized and repented, they burnt their gear that practiced that. If you go to chapter 4 of this book of Ephesians, Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. There are things I ought to be angry about, and you ought to be angry about, and to do something about to rectify the situation. But Paul says, be angry, but don't sin, because if you hold that sort of resentment and anger in the wrong way, you open an opportunity to be influenced from some of these demonic forces that are there. And in Ephesians chapter 6, same book, he's saying, taking it all further, put on the full armour of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in heaven. I recognise that Paul in writing says there are schemes from Satan to undo the work of God. It's not that we want to over-label it, but I think too rarely do we think that our lives are not just influenced by the standards of the world, but underneath there are these forces that want to undo the work of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. As Christians, we are made alive with Christ. From chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, the power is the same power as the mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. There was a resurrection strength when Jesus was raised. And Paul is saying, that's us too. God is at work in our lives to have resurrected us into his eternal kingdom. Great power. And then in verse 6, he also raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness in Christ Jesus. Occasionally, I go to Mount Wellington and stand up there somewhere and talk to God and pray for our city. Part of my desire is to say, rather than being in my lounge room, I'm wanting to have an overview, to see the bigger picture. And I would pray and talk with God about the city that we see below. Paul takes us to another level. He's saying, well, why not see the world from that perspective? It's not that I'm in heaven, but that Paul is saying, consider when you're living in this world as a resurrected Christian, that you actually work towards having a perspective that's God's perspective, not just small to your neighbourhood, not just from Mount Wellington, but in the world to see it from God's point of view. So if we're living and think, I'm living to my plan and my purpose, how much is it also saying, and I'm aware of God's purpose? I'm aware that God sees this event. So he seated us in the heavenly realms. It's an amazing thing. Two ways to frame our lives, the way of the world or seated with Christ. The power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him is also the power that took the Ephesians and you and me out of the state of spiritual death and gave them a new life and a new dignity in Christ. If you're beginning to explore Christianity, then this is true for you. And I would encourage you to talk with someone and seek to know that grace of God and to live with him, with his perspective. You are saved by grace through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's God's gift, not from works, so no one can boast. The slate God wipes clean of all the things that you and I have done wrong as we come to place our faith in him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a little shudder. I think, oh dear, I think back on some of the sins and things I've done wrong, and they pop up into my mind, and I think, oh, did I really do that? And then I come back, and it just makes me wonder at the grace of God, that that is wiped clean. It's no longer hanging around my neck. I'm welcomed in his presence, and the Holy Spirit is living within, and I'm free. Sometimes we might think, is that really forgivable? But grace is huge and complete. Everything is forgiven, disposed of, when we come to faith. So please exercise your faith. If there are things you think, I'm only 83% forgiven, not fully forgiven, I don't know that I could be forgiven for that. No. That's a misunderstanding. 100% forgiven in Christ. We thought that sin kills innocence, so then and now. Jesus takes away the shame of that guilt, the embarrassment of it, that lost innocence brings. In Psalm 32:5 it says, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." The prophet Isaiah had a vision, and before God he said, "I'm not worthy." And God took a live ember in his vision and touched his mouth and said, "Your mouth has been purified with fire. You are cleansed by fire. You're free of that." Peter denied Jesus three times and went out and wept bitterly. And Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast with me and we'll have a chat about that. Let's clear the air. It mustn't hang around your neck, Peter, for the rest of your life." Jesus told a parable about the prodigal. And the other brother wasn't really thrilled about the one who came home, but the father said, "We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours who was dead is alive again. He was lost and he's found." This expresses God's heart for us fully. The things that we may not expect that we could have cleansed off, God, in his grace, has done that for us. Ask Jesus, if need be, to reawaken your heart to the ideas you have had and have they become masked or deadened. The things that would be good and valuable that you've lost sight of or they've dimmed. Ask God to remove your seared conscience. Here's a paradox. We insist that our works could not make us whole with God. God is perfect, so I can't come and stand in front of God and say, "Look, I'm perfect now, accept me." That isn't it. God's grace to forgive is what makes us acceptable. We could never earn it, we accept it. And we are recreated by God to good works. All the good works in the world cannot put us right with God. We can't earn God's love. But once we have been put right with God, there is something radically wrong with Christians where their life doesn't flow out in good works for God. It's a paradox. Your works won't get you there, but once you're accepted, your works must be there. Final verse in our passage was, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared ahead of time for us to do." Before I became a Christian, God could see my life unfolding with him. The same for you. And we are his workmanship. Now, that's rather special. God doesn't make junk, was the statement at some point. God has worked each of us in a special way. And God has prepared good works for us to be doing in response to his grace to us. Good works, the word good is talking about good moral qualities and good ethical qualities. And the meaning of that word is that it's good things that are done that flow out to benefit someone else. In your home, in this church, in this community, in your life going forward. Those works that God is encouraging us to do are things that are for the good of others. That's what it means to live the resurrected life. And the works part of that is that these are things that are assigned to a servant. So it's your job to do this, or it's your job to do that. Just see that you work it out for God. They won't be the same tasks for everyone. So, from our passage today, be aware of the ways of the world which leave Christ out. Be aware of the malicious prince of the power of the air. Have a look at Ephesians 6 if you need to. And going back to our opening quotes, we're called to live out resurrection realities, embodying hope, love, and justice in a broken world. Living in the light of resurrection sharpens our moral compass and empowers us to transform the present world. May God empower us all to be living out the good works of the resurrected life for God's glory.